Vineyard Church Glendora presents this podcast of the weekend sermon given by Jacob Gaines.
Hey, how are we doing? Very, very easterly kind of group today. I was sitting in the northwest quadrant and nobody sat with me. I began to wonder, what is it about? So I'm going to just teach this way today. Because I looked around and everybody came in and I'm like, someone's going to sit with me. Someone's going to sit in my section. And there it is, a lone coffee cup there. And we're taking care of the east side. If you look behind you now, we have got a rather large monitor. Well, it could be out there. So thank you, Seth. Seth came in early today and made that work. It was in the box at like 8 a.m., and now we have a monitor, so for anybody who wants to. So if you want to sit on this side now, we have lyrics up there, and it's much clearer. That is a 4K HD monitor, and that projector is like from 1987. So it is terrible, and we have asked the school district about replacing that. But anyway, hey, support Spencer, and that thing happening on February 29th. I don't know if he explained in his video, but what he does with Young Life is works with students, high school and young adult students with special needs, and it's an amazing ministry that they have going on there. And so if you can spare a few minutes to go play bingo and hang out, it's going to be at Grace Church of Glendora, who's opened their facility for Young Life, and so blessings to them. And so, go support Spencer. He's a good guy doing some great work, That's happening coming up. Also, our youth are gone, and I've also been told that if there are any youth still on the premises, you need to be in here because there is no junior high class today. Most of them are all up at winter camp. That's also why I'm sitting alone, and Abigail was not sitting with me because Abigail, as I speak right now, Abigail is the morning speaker at winter camp, and so she got up this morning and drove somewhere south of Big Bear. And so she's addressing the group of Vineyard students from all over our region that are gathered up there for winter camp. They took chains, but I don't think they're going to need them. It's rather sunny and warm, but I hear they're having a great time. And then just a couple other things. Some of you may have asked about Michael Rockmore and Jessica Lutchenberg, if I said that right. Michael and Jess, who were recently engaged and have been teaching in China, and I don't know if some of you have asked us, like, how are they doing? They have left China and are under quarantine now in South Korea for a few more days, I think, and then have plans on returning. But I know some of you have been praying for them, asking about them. Philip Rockmore attends here and works with our youth. That's his brother, and so we've been praying for them and supporting them. They were teaching there in China and just felt it was time to go for a season. And so they were able to get to South Korea and have been there. So that's an update on that. And then one other thing, I'm actually not supposed to be preaching this morning. Abigail said a couple weeks ago, Becky Durbin was on our teaching team, who is on our teaching team. She was scheduled to be preaching this morning, and her mother passed away this week. And so if you can keep Becky in your prayers, she texted me and said, my mother passed away in Idaho, and so she's there tending to that with family, and so you're stuck with me. It'll be me this morning. So there's a lot going on. Can we just say a word of prayer before we dive in? So much going on around the world and in Idaho and up at camp, and let's just bless it all. Lord, we just live in this reality of just the complexity of this world and so much going on. And so we hand it all over to you now, and we pray blessing even on our junior high and our high school kids that are up at winter camp for Alex and his staff. We pray blessing and health and safety. But more than anything, we pray that they would have ears to hear what you're saying to them. Pray for Abigail even now as she's speaking and addressing that group, that you would give her your anointing to preach your word. I pray that lives would be touched and lives would be changed for your kingdom. We pray for Becky and Don as they're attending to the loss of her mother and with family in Idaho. And we pray grace and mercy and comfort over that whole situation and over her family. Bless her as she ties up some loose ends there and is attending to that. And we pray for Michael and Jess, and we pray that you would continue to lead, guide, and protect them as they've been serving you and are now in a new season. And so we just pray, God, your blessing over their lives as well. And now, as we open your word, we pray that you would give us a fresh word today. Spirit of God, would you give your church here ears to hear what you're saying? We bless you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, I remember that we had this out on a table somewhere. There was this large Bible children's storybook. Any of you have one of those growing up? And I just had this vivid memory of it this week, this Bible children's storybook that was kind of out on a counter somewhere, and so I last night on a whim, I just Googled like children's storybooks from the 80s, and I thought, because it had to be written in the 80s somewhere, and you know, Google is amazing, because no sooner did I hit click that I found it. It was Taylor's Bible Storybook. I don't know if any of you had this one growing up, but that was whoever Ken Taylor is, put together, I guess, a collection of some of the all-time children great stories of the Bible, you know, and so all the classics were in there, and so you turned to page one, and I remember you saw this. It was, you know, started, of course, with Adam and Eve, and I remember wondering, man, Adam is so strong, he can hold a zebra. I can't know if you can't really make that out there, but he's actually holding this zebra, and there was all these vivid drawings of these classic Bible stories, and I remember my parents reading these stories to us as children, and then I remember when I eventually learned to read, I would crack open this Bible storybook, and I would kind of get immersed in the world of the ancient Near East and these stories and all of these classics, and so I had that memory this week, because I thought that, you know, this morning, coming off what was an amazing week last week, if you were here, we had 15 round tables, and this place was packed out for Celebration Sunday. We had a banjo right there, and man, was that fun. I don't know if you can sign up for banjo in your worship, wacky Wednesday worship class, or whatever it's called, workshop, whatever the WWW is. I don't know if banjo is there, but it should be, because we had a banjo, and Blake was playing saxophone last week, and we just tore the roof off this place and had a good time, and we ate great Mexican food and just celebrated God's goodness to us. But I thought, you know, coming off of that week, and then Becky texting me and saying, I'm not going to be able to be there, and so you're back in, when I thought I was going to be off, and all of these things swirling, and the youth going to winter camp, and knowing I was going to have the kids because Abigail was going to be gone, and all this, I thought, we just need a classic Bible story today, don't we? It's like we need to crack open Taylor's Bible storybook from the 80s and read one of the, just a classic kind of set the world straight kind of Bible story, and a good old-fashioned Bible story, because, you know, in the midst of what can be some confusing and perplexing times, there are these times we just need a story, a gospel story, right? A story to ground us and to kind of set our compass true north again and give us our footing, as it were. And so that's what I just want to do today. I just want to read a good old-fashioned Bible story from the Gospel of Mark, because that's where we are. We're in this series on the Gospel of Mark. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 5 today, which is what Becky was intending on preaching. So Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1, here is our Bible story for the day. They, which would be Jesus and his disciples, went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Okay, so maybe this one wasn't actually in the Bible storybook. This one never made the children's Bible storybook in the 1980s, and maybe for good reason. Can you imagine us as kids like, no, Mom. We want the one with the crazy demon-possessed man who eventually has them cast out and thrown into the herd of swine that go and drown themselves. We want that story. that this one is actually not in the Bible storybook, but shall we continue? Because it's a good one. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us out among the pigs and allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. And those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. A good old-fashioned gospel story about a demon-possessed man and demons going into pigs and pigs becoming suddenly suicidal and thinking they can swim. And country people getting mad when the pigs are floating in the lake. And anybody got... Are there any questions? Like, where is the Gerasenes? I sat down on Monday morning and read this story as I was waiting for my oil to be changed in our Honda. And I sat in the Honda dealership for about an hour and read this story over and over again. And I just started listing questions because I don't know about you, but sometimes I read a Bible story and I'm just like, what was that? And it elicits more questions than answers. Like, I came up with, I don't know, 20 or so real quick. Maybe some of the, like, where is the Gerasenes? And was the impure spirit in the man or with the man or both? Like, how does that whole thing work? And can that really happen? And what's he doing living in the tombs or in a cemetery? And why did he need to be chained hand and foot? Or were first century chains really that ineffective and cheaply made? I'm sitting here wondering. He's able to break chains. Were they such cheap chains that he could just snap them like that? And so he was covered in scabs because apparently he sat around and cut himself with stones. So was he covered? I'm thinking, was he covered in scabs? And how did he know Jesus' identity? When Jesus' closest followers in the story immediately preceding don't even know who he is. Because Jesus has just got to the other side of the lake after walking on water, and his 12 closest followers, you end Mark 4:41, say this, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So wait, his closest followers have no idea as to his identity, but a demon-possessed man from another region does. He's like, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? He seems to know. Or why is he so immediately defensive? What do you want with me? I mean, he's like immediately put on the defense, right? Or what kind of torture was he afraid of? Because he says, "In God's name, don't torture me." So what kind of torture was that? And what's up with the use of the plural pronouns? Did you catch that? "My name is Legion, for we are many," when there's like one dude standing there. And you're like, so why is he now switching to plural pronouns? Or is the man speaking, or are the demons or the impure spirits speaking, or is it a bit of both? Oh, I got more questions. Like, can pigs really be demon-possessed? I mean, is that possible? So animals can be possessed by impure spirits, apparently. Do demons need permission? Because it says that Jesus gave them permission to go in the pigs, so apparently they need some sort of permission. And why do demon-possessed pigs immediately feel the urge to swim? So why is it that when swine become possessed, they immediately think they can swim when apparently they cannot? And who recovered the 2,000 floating dead swine? and how much bacon is that anyway? I actually calculated if these were 250 pounds of bacon, that you get about 52 pounds out of a 250-pound hog. So we're talking roughly about 100,000 pounds of bacon floating in a lake. Yes, John's worked on a farm. Another question. And now you get why the locals are like, will you please leave our region? You're terrible for pig farming business, right? Because they are like, who cares if this man's set free? We're upset about our floating dead pigs in the lake. And who's recovering 2,000 pigs? And how long did that take? And are they carrying these things? And where are they putting them? Or what are they doing with these pigs? And why do they want Jesus to leave the region? And so the man is now dressed? Does that mean that when he first accosts Jesus, he is not dressed? Kind of changes the story a bit, doesn't he? Because after the spirits are cast out, the locals see the man who is now dressed and in his right mind. And if he's now dressed, that means that before he was what? You got it. So, why does the man want to go with Jesus and his disciples suddenly? And then why does Jesus discourage the man from following him? Because I thought that Jesus wanted us to follow him, but for this man, Jesus is actually discourages the man and says, no, you don't follow me. You stay here and you talk to your friends and family about what the Lord has done for you. A few more questions. What is this thing called the Decapolis? Because that's where he goes and begins to tell his story. And finally, were the people amazed at the man's story or Jesus's power, or was it both? Because it says, and all the people were amazed. So that's just what I came up getting my oil changed as I sat there with my computer open and read this Bible story and was like, this elicits a few questions. And I've already heard another one in the room, and I'm sure there are other questions that as you read, you've had. And like I said before, perhaps you've had this kind of thing happen where you read a story in the Bible that perhaps you've heard before or even seen on a flannel graph at some point in your past, and you're like, what's the deal with that? This story is so odd. This story elicits more questions than answers. And if that's the case for you, then you're in very good company today. What I kind of want to do is just, we'll get to some of these questions. Obviously, we're not going to get to to all of them. But I've often said this, that I find that the best sermons don't just sit and give answers. The best kind of sermons start a conversation. They open up a conversation that perhaps then can carry on beyond just this meeting, just this gathering. And so we may get to a few of these questions, and maybe it will answer a few that you have as well today as we work through some of this. But I encourage you to dig in and to keep the conversation going. That's one of the beauty of these story tables, these opportunities to gather around a table and just talk with each other and wrestle with some of these questions. So again, I encourage you to get signed up for one of those. But there is one question that I always want, as we're reading through the Gospel of Mark, there is one question we must always keep at the forefront of our minds. And that question is this: how or why is this good news? Because that's how Mark leads, remember? Mark's opening line of his story is the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And so what we should find as we read every story, as we read all of these, even the bizarre ones about demon-possessed pigs and this one about this man, you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. The question I always want us to keep in mind is, so what's the good news? Why is this good news? And then the second question would be, what does this good news call us to? Because what we should find is this good news thread running throughout the story. And good news will always elicit a response, demand a response from us. And so that's what I want us to hold in tension. And so let's just back up to the beginning of the story, and we'll kind of walk our way through a bit of it. And I know it's a fairly complex and perplexing story, and so I say that going in. What if I told you that the story we just read starts with a very bold and perplexing political statement? This is a highly political text, Mark chapter 5. Highly political chapter, highly political, bold and perplexing statement made. And what if I told you that the politics of Jesus' day were just as confusing and as perplexing as the politics of our day. Would that make the story any more relatable? Let me assure you that Jesus' boat that he took across the lake was neither red nor blue. There was neither elephant nor donkey emblem on the starboard side of the boat. And so you say, well, then what is the political part of this? What about this is political? The political dimension had everything to do with where we're told Jesus goes at the very opening line. If we go back to Mark 5, verse 1, it says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. And the very first question I asked on Monday morning and I put up there was, so where is the Gerasenes? Now, to understand why that matters and where the Gerasenes is and why that matters, we have to understand something about the geopolitical context circa 1st century AD. This region known as the Gerasenes, was ruled for decades by, I guess what you could call a king, though he was really more of a puppet king than a king, a guy by the name of Herod. Remember him? Herod the Great. Herod the Great had been appointed as the king of this region by Caesar, by the Caesar, who was the head of the Roman Empire, the ruling empire at this time. Now, the Roman Empire, remember, stretched from India to Britain to North Africa, and there's no way one person could rule all of that. And so the Roman Empire had divided up their kingdom into different regions, and they had appointed different kings or governors to rule over those kingdoms. Kingdoms of those areas. Now, Herod the Great was half Jewish, and so they thought he would be a good king for that region, because what did you find living in that region of the world? Jewish people. That was a heavily religious, heavily Jewish region, and so they thought, well, a nod to the Jewish people, we'll put in a king who's half Jewish, half Idumean. And that was King Herod. He becomes king in 37 BC. He rules until 4 BC. He is actually the king of that region at the time of Christ's birth. We know that because we know what he wants to do with Jesus, right? And dies sometime during 4 BC. Now, after Herod died, the Romans divided up his land, his region, amongst three of his sons by the name of Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, and Philip. Sorry, Philip. He's not in the room, right? So you had Herod, and Philip. Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, and Philip the Tetrarch. His three sons got three parts. Let me show you a map of this region here. So here is basically a map of the region. You have a red region, a yellow region, a green region, which is the area that the three sons were given. But then you see that little red star on the map. That little red star is a region southeast of Galilee. And it's a region that the Romans gave to no one. That at that time, that it was like this region, and it was a region known as the Decapolis. Deca meaning 10, polis meaning cities. It was basically a region of 10 Roman cities. And that star is where we think a region known as the Gerasenes was. So it was this highly Roman area southeast of the Sea of Galilee, where for centuries the Romans and their legions of soldiers had invaded that land, that territory, and possessed that area. Are we making sense now? So you've had this history where for decades and centuries the Romans had brought their soldiers there, had set up camp. Now, the majority of the Jewish people at this time viewed the Roman Empire as the enemy, the adversary, or if we wanted to use a biblical word, we could even use the word like Satan, the enemy, the adversary, who had sent legions of soldiers to possess their land. So some of you are starting to see some connection. Oh, okay. This story is starting to come alive a little bit. Maybe there's some things going at two different levels here by Mark. And so you have this region, and on this next map, you can actually see where that star is. It says Gadara. That is the Gerasenes. That's another word that you'll find in the text for the Gerasenes. The point Mark is making, and the point I don't want us to miss today, is for the Jewish people, this is a non-Jewish, thoroughly non-Jewish Gentile land that Jesus goes to. We know that because of the presence of pigs and pig farming. There is no way this was a Jewish land because that was the most unclean animal. And so Mark is trying to make a point over and over again, very, very, very unclean region, very unclean people, non-Jewish, thoroughly Gentile. And it appears that this region is overrun by the enemy and their legions on multiple levels, the point Mark is making. Now, Mark's interest is telling us. Mark's interest in his story is telling us, and guess what happened when another kingdom came to shore in that region? I just want to peel back a window here and raise the shade a little bit and show you. Look what happens when a man announcing God's kingdom, God's sovereign rule over all, comes face to face with another kingdom that claims to have a possession of a very different kind. And I think that's Mark's interest at the beginning of this story. And so the story starts with Jesus crossing the lake to the other side of the tracks. A highly political statement. Jesus is going where no rabbi has gone before. He is crossing the tracks. He is crossing the aisle, as it were. He is entering the territory of the enemy. And he goes there. And don't miss that as a strong part of the story. He's making a deeply political statement by intentionally going to a part of Palestine where those people live. Those unclean, less spiritual, incredibly politically ill-informed people who are on the wrong side of every issue. That's where they live. And it's exactly where Jesus goes. A bold, and can you imagine how perplexing this statement was to a boat full of Jewish boys that were with Jesus? Why are we sailing southeast, Jesus? Wait. We know they had probably left Capernaum, which is in the northwest part. So they were over here where nobody sits, in the northwest part of the lake. And they start sailing, and they're like, wait, we're heading southeast. Jesus, do you know what's there? No. Turn the boat. Go northeast. For heaven's sake, at least that's where Philip the Tetrarch has his territory. There's Jewish people there. We do not go to that region. We do not go to that land. Those people, Jesus, we do not associate with. And Jesus is like, sail on. We're sailing southeast. And they get off the boat, and boy, it doesn't disappoint, does it? Because you know these Jewish boys are like, we know what we're going to find. Those people are messed up people. And it doesn't disappoint, does it? It's like going to Vegas, and you're like, I'm kind of expecting to see gambling and debauchery of every kind. It didn't disappoint, did it? You show up in Vegas, and you kind of know what you're going to get. You mean there's organized crime there, too? Uh-huh. Or showing up in New Orleans and wondering if there'll be beads. Or showing up in Green Bay and wondering if they're going to have cheese. There are certain regions you go to, and you know exactly what you're going to find, right? So we're going to the Gerasenes. What are we going to find? Peter's probably looking at Andrew. Probably some demon-possessed kid that's going to be living amongst tombs. They get off the boat, and what immediately accosts them, verse 2, they get out of the boat, and a man with an impure spirit comes from the tombs to meet him. And all the disciples are like, of course, just like we had anticipated. No sooner have we got off the boat than a man who apparently resides in a local cemetery comes to greet them at the dock. And this man, does he have issues, right? We're told right away, it's like, here we go. For the Jewish people, if you look in the Torah, there's prohibitions about having any contact with the dead. And so the fact that this man lives among the tombs, and he's a Gentile, and he's possessed with evil. I mean, the point Mark is making is what? This is about as unclean and backwards as it can possibly get. Can it get any worse than this? And so you have this man running at Jesus. This man is from the other side. the unclean, politically misaligned, spiritually misguided and inept side. And he's coming from the tombs. He's as unclean as you can get. And so you got to wonder, what's Jesus' motivation, right? What is Jesus' motivation for sailing southeast? Why does he do this, to go to that region, to make this rather bold and confusing and perplexing political statement? We can only assume. But I think the text never tells us why he goes. But we can only assume his agenda, right? We can only assume his agenda, which weeks ago, John Ragsdale told us that God's only agenda is what? It's people. It's you. It's me. It's the unclean. That's his motivation. That's his agenda. It's not making sure that everybody gets it, that, okay, we're going to go there and make sure all of those politically misaligned, unclean people get right on every issue. We're going to give them the truth, and we're going to make sure they're all right and clean, and we're going to make sure that they know. No, you don't find any of that. That's like not his agenda there. It's not making sure that this guy joins the club and says a prayer and gets in his Jesus club. Because actually, he tells them not to come, does he? That's like not his agenda. His only agenda is that people are seen, and people are loved, and people are healed, and people are set free. We might call that agenda salvation. And that seems to be his only agenda. And so there's this deeply political message being made in this story. This 2,000-year-old story, but I think it reverberates just as loudly if we allow it to speak to our very own similar, complex, socio-political context today. And this political statement, though, mind you, is a good news statement. It is a good news statement with good news implications, and those implications will always, always end in healing and wholeness and freedom. That's it. So I've started that conversation. I started the political conversation, but I'm going to leave that conversation now. You're like, wait, I need more answers on that one. No, I think there's another conversation in this text. Well, there's like 20 more conversations, but I've started the political one. But I think there's another one that's just as profound and slightly more personal. And so I want us to have that conversation because the scene that we're looking at here, the scene just goes from bad to worse. You're like, can it get any worse? But apparently it can, because we find that this man, if we go to the next verse, verse 3, lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, which means they had tried. So at one time, I guess they could bind him, and it was the chains were working, but they're no longer working, because it now says that nobody could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. And so the locals have tried to restrain this man. We can assume perhaps they're scared of him. Perhaps they're embarrassed by him. They're like, Dave, you're a very embarrassing welcoming committee to our region. Every time people get off the boat and see a naked man that comes screaming at them, it's bad for business and tourism. So would you please stop it? So maybe they're embarrassed by him, and would you, for goodness sake, put on some clothes? And so they've tried to bind him, and it's all proving difficult. Apparently he wanders day and night, it says, crying out, inflicting self-harm, scaring, perhaps embarrassing the locals. And what Mark does is he in vivid detail, Mark describes the condition of this man. He paints a very vivid picture, highlighting the pathos and the utter depravity of the situation. It's like Mark wants to smack us in the face with the reality of evil, doesn't he? It's like we're reading this story, and we get off the boat with a Jewish rabbi and his 12 followers, and immediately we're smacked with the reality of the extremely destructive power of evil in the world. And I know you can relate, because have you ever experienced that? Have you ever seen something or been somewhere, and it's like it just smacked you, or it took the wind out of your sails, or knocked the wind out of you, where you're just overcome by the reality of just how dark the darkness can really be. Maybe you're even in a season like that now. Or have you ever been in a situation where the presence of evil seemed almost palpable? Like there is something going on here, another reality. And Or maybe for me, it's like you've seen something and you just know. You see it on the news, you see it on a report, or you see it on the streets or wherever you are, and you know that's not the way it was intended to be. This goes against everything that I know is the way that God has created and ordered the world. Anybody have that experience ever where you're just smacked in the face with the reality of evil? Maybe it's that foreboding feeling we get every time we hear a report of a mass shooting. How many of you are old enough to remember exactly where you were the moment that this happened? Columbine. Who remembers? That was, what, 20-some years ago? I can still to this day remember. That was like the first mass shooting in our country that just caught people's attention. That happened in Littleton, Colorado, where those two high school boys went in and shot their teacher and a bunch of classmates, and now it's happened 20, 30, 40, 50 times over. But I remember back then, I remember I was at Azusa Unified School District signing up to be a substitute teacher, and one of the secretaries had a little TV, and it was a news report flashed, and this picture, that was 1999. My goodness, is it really that long ago? You remember exactly where you were, or some of you remember Sandy Hook. Remember, which seemed to be even worse because of it was kindergarten children, wasn't it? I think they were five, six-year-old children, and more children that were killed there. For some of you who are a bit younger, maybe it was just a couple years in Las Vegas. Maybe even so, I had former students who were there at the concert in Las Vegas, where that man shot up so many people. And you see these images, right? And it's just like, man, you're smacked in the face with the extremely destructive force of evil. Or maybe it was a few years ago when we woke up on a Saturday and we saw this march happening in Charlottesville and these men carrying torches and having a neo-Nazi march in Charlottesville, Virginia. And I remember the look on this one boy's face. Remember this image where you're just like, who was, you know, shouting and was chanting, and I remember seeing these boys with torches and feeling like this is not what the boys were supposed to be on a Sunday or a Saturday, right? It's like not what they were created for. And we're just smacked in the face with that. As I read this story, I thought of the many homeless that I've had the opportunity to minister to, whether it's been, you know, with our church at Lario Park, or with students that I've taken up to the Tenderloin District in San Francisco, and we've walked those streets and walked past people who are behaving in ways and using and are behaving in ways that you're almost like, there is something at work here that is dark and sinister, and it's stealing this person's humanity. No one should be laying on a sidewalk with a needle next to them. And some of you have seen these images, right? People, I remember walking past one man who was literally, he had just overdosed on heroin with a group of seventh grade students as we're walking around handing out hot chocolate. And he was laying in the middle of the street as an ambulance was coming, and another homeless man saying, just leave him there. Let him go. Don't even call. It's like, and I remember sitting there going, no, this is so destructive. Needles everywhere, and people who are fighting these personal demons, people that are seemingly trapped in bondage by dark and destructive forces, and maybe those forces are called meth or addiction or mental illness or racism or what are just hatred. We don't know what they're called, or maybe they're called legion, as in our story. Legion. Because if we go back to the Gospel of Mark, you remember these forces, it says, they've stolen this man's mind and his body. But more so than that, they've stolen his humanity. They physically, like we said, he's now naked, he cannot be restrained, he's the victim of his own self-inflicted injury. Psychologically, the spirits have perverted his self-identity. He's become his own worst enemy, hasn't he? Emotionally, the demons seems control his feeling and his voice, and all he can do is wander aimlessly, screaming in the darkness. And spiritually, he's struggling, of course, on the margins of life and death. And socially, we know he must have been isolated and alienated from his family and friends. He is simply destitute of all hope, and I think Mark wants to show us the reality of that. This is a person absolutely destitute of all hope, who has been totally consumed with evil, but that all changes the moment Jesus steps out of the boat. It all changes, doesn't it? The whole scene changes. The moment hope crosses the divide, the moment the good news of the Word of God, Jesus incarnate, enters this man's personal hell, and everything in the story changes. Because you know this man wasn't created for this, don't you? It's not how he was created. It has robbed him of his humanity. He was created in the image of God. He was created to reflect the character and the creativity and the goodness of God. That's how he was created. And these forces have stolen that for him. And so on a larger theological level, we could say that what this has done is it's robbed him of the image of God. He's taken on an image that is no longer reflecting that, but is almost reflecting something subhuman. And what I love about this story is it's that what I just said, that he's been robbed of the image of God, that fires up the image of God. When the image of God, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, when he sees someone that he created, that is no longer reflecting. You want to know what fires Jesus up? It's those pictures I just showed you. It's someone laying on a street with a heroin needle next to him. I mean, that fires up Jesus. You talk about firing up his compassion. You talk about what's going to move him to action. He will go to great lengths to see that anyone who has had their humanity and the image of God robbed from them, that is restored. Apparently, Jesus will go to great lengths to do it. He'll be like, keep sailing southeast. No, we're going to sail. Why? Because there's this one dude that's going to meet us on a dock. And I need to restore the image of God in him. Does Jesus do anything else for anyone else in this region? Not in Mark. You read the rest of the text, it doesn't seem like it. It's like this one guy. And that's what motivates him. I wonder if this is good news for anyone here today. Because remember, I said the one question, with all these other questions swirling, the one question I want us to always keep in the forefront of our minds is, why is this good news? And how is this good news? And I wonder if it is good news for anyone today to know that Jesus will cross the lake. Jesus will risk his own reputation and good name to make sure the image of God is restored to an unclean, psychedelic, Gentile madman ravaged by forces beyond his control. But Jesus will go to great lengths to make sure that's restored, to make sure that people are set free, and to restore anything in us that is threatening our God-given identity. And I wonder in what ways we can find ourselves in this man's story. He's extreme, I get that. And I think for that reason, it can be easy as we read these stories to say, yeah, that guy is so extreme and so unclean and so crazed out of his mind. I get that. But is there any way that the image of God has been distorted in you and I? I wonder if there's anyone in this room who has found themselves perhaps in bondage to something, to forces that you feel like are completely out of your control. It's like something beyond you, and it's threatening to steal that identity. I'm assuming someone in the room has been sideswiped recently by an unexpected season of darkness, where you're like, well, that came out of nowhere. That just showed up at the shore. Wasn't expecting that. Or anyone that's been gripped by fear or by shame, and it's kind of like pushed you to the margins, and you feel isolated. Or anyone that you've been haunted by your own personal demons from your past that sometimes, man, they can be so present, can't they? Or anyone who's been made to feel like one of them, one of those less spiritual, ill-informed, unclean people because you don't fit the mold. And if that's you in the room today, then I pray this has been good news for you. I have found this about life. It is not always as we expect, is it? It just isn't. Some days you show up on the shore and there's a crazy demon-possessed madman waiting for you. And you're like, well, here we go. It's not what I was expecting. I wasn't expecting that. There are these unexpected dark seasons and they can create fear and maybe even shame. But Jesus intentionally goes to places of shame and fear and pain and bondage, and he seeks to restore our humanity and our God-given identity. And along the way, if he finds anything that is threatening the image of God in us, like this man, what does he say? Into the sea with that. I cast that into the sea. He sends it into the sea. A beautiful picture of the good news in action. And the implications of this good news, because that was the second question I asked us to hold, is what is the implication of this good news? The implications of the good news meeting this man on the shore that day, they are as immediate as they are ironic. Because a man cast to the edges of society is suddenly thrown back into the heart of his hometown, isn't he? He was once on the edge, and now he's right back in the middle. And a man who, at the beginning of the story, is speaking with the voice of demons, by the end of the story, is speaking the word of God. Totally ironic. And a man who didn't want Jesus to come near him, it's like, stay away, what do you want with me, Jesus? Now wants to be his follower and wants to go with him. You see this complete reversal. Because when the reality of our world, whatever that might be, and whatever season we might be in, when that reality bumps up against the reality of the gospel and God's power unleashed in human lives, what I have found is there will be ironies abounding. Like, this is so ironic. I never would have pictured myself here. I know for some of you, that's your story. You're like, the place I am today, if you had told me 10 years ago I'd be here, my goodness, this is ironic. This is so ironic. I thought I would struggle with that forever. I thought that season was never going to end. I thought, and it's like, it is so ironic when the reality of whatever we bring bumps into the reality of the power of the gospel. There will be irony. And then you know what we do? We all stand around like the townspeople, looking and amazed. Amazed at what we see God doing. Because that's how the story ends. It says, and they were all amazed. So this morning, Rainier, that's all I got. So that's it. That's all the questions I can handle for one day. How many did we get to? Maybe like three? We figured out where the Gerasenes were. Didn't get to the pounds of pig or bacon, about 100,000 or so. Didn't answer what else?
I found an answer.
You found an answer. Okay.
Yeah, the pigs were being sacrificed.
Oh. Wow. The story gets even more complex. Another layer. Hey, let's do this. I really believed at the end of today that we were just supposed to spend some time and just kind of wait upon the Spirit. And then this is the completely unscripted, well, most of it's unscripted. But this is the part where we just want to wait. And let's just, Rainier and his team are going to play a little bit. But let's just welcome... welcome the Spirit. Well, the Spirit is here. The Spirit is welcome. Let's become aware of the Spirit and what the Spirit might want to do in our lives today. So, Holy Spirit, thank you for your word. Thank you for these stories, which we bump up against, and man, they elicit so many questions, but there's so much good news. Thank you for what it reveals about the kind of God that you are. The extreme intentionality you have to restoring in us anything that is threatened, anything that threatens our true identity as your children. Thank you that we have this little story of you crossing a lake to go set a guy free for from his own personal demons. And I pray you would do that today and here. I thank you for the ways you have done that and the testimonies that are already abounding in this community. And we pray for more. Pray for anybody in this room that's hanging on to anything that's distorting your image in them. Lord, I pray today you would cast that into the sea. Send it away, we ask. And so we just wait upon you. Come, Holy Spirit. Have your way in this place. Let's just spend a minute. I'm going to stop talking, and let's just give the Spirit a chance to speak. And for some of you, there may be a picture, maybe a verse. I don't know how the Spirit will speak to you, but I'm just going to, let's just leave a minute and allow the Spirit to minister however He wants to minister. I feel like we're supposed to share a few ironic stories. I feel a couple of you are supposed to share something in your life that is so ironic now. You're like, this is ironic because I never would have expected this. But this is what Jesus has done in my life. And so my story is an ironic story. Does anybody just have something real quick that you're like, yeah, I'm kind of like that guy. I would never have thought that. Oh, we even have a microphone ready.
This message was brought to you by Vineyard Church Glendora, a community of worship and compassion. For more information, please visit www.vineyard-church.com.